Invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we're going to be reading the entire chapter today. It is essentially one long genealogy, but that should not put us off at all, especially when we consider what's contained within this genealogy and the importance of genealogies generally. It's sometimes the case that we tend to avoid them, begats. As soon as we see those long lists of begats, we may be tempted to immediately go like, I'm going to just flip a little beyond that, rather than spending some time actually considering what it is that God is recording and what God is teaching us in the midst of these lists of names of the long departed saints. It is, I hope, we'll see informative if we take time and consider, what do these genealogies teach us? What does this genealogy teach me? Each of these genealogies that occur in Genesis, we'll discuss in a little while, is a place marker as well. It marks a transition in the text, as we'll see. And I hope that as we read the genealogies, you'll be looking for names that you recognize from elsewhere in the Bible or elsewhere in the story that we've seen already. I'm sure there are some that will immediately jump out. But before we read Genesis 5, let's go ahead and seek the God who gave Moses this text in the first place. Let's seek his face together. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we come into your presence tonight to hear your word, we ask, O Lord, that you would be our teacher. Help us to understand the importance of names in the Bible. Help us to understand that each one of these people was special to you, Lord. Each one was called and created, fearfully and wonderfully made, and given hope and life and a purpose by you. They did not live alone. They did not live, O Lord, without any sort of reason for being. They were not simply another life form briefly coming into existence and then passing away, as materialists think. Instead, Lord, these were people created in your image. Help us then, O Lord, to learn what we can from your word, for we know that all of it is inspired and profitable. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Cainan. After he had begotten Cainan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Cainan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here we have a listing, obviously, of all the descendants all the way to Noah. But the important thing to remember is that this is the line of Seth. So these are the godly descendants who descended from Adam. If you want to put it this way, these are your spiritual forefathers. These are the men who began to call on the Lord, as we read in Genesis 4:26. Now, as I said before we got started today, we have a tendency. We see lists of begots, and we think to ourselves, I have nothing in common with these guys. I mean, who are they to me? And we simply move on, and we turn the page, but we shouldn't, because these people and the lists and the fact that they're in the Bible at all, that is important. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, there is no extraneous material in the Bible. Nothing that is not profitable to us. Nothing that shouldn't be there. Nothing that could be safely edited out. The material that we have in the Word of God is the material that God intended for us to have in the Word of God. And all of it, as I said before, is profitable. For instance, these genealogies, they record the names of men who were important to the Lord. And they remind us of many things, not the least of which is that families and family histories are important to God. He preserves them. One important thing to remember also is that in these genealogies, Moses is acting as a collator. What's he doing? He's preserving and including the records of descent that were given to him. Moses wasn't alive when Lamech was alive, or Noah, or any of these other men. But rather, their descendants said, I need to make a record of my family tree. I need to remember where I came from, tracing their line not simply back to their first human ancestor, but tracing their line back to God himself. And all of Scripture, we remember, is God-breathed. It's inspired of God. It's his hand that's seen in all of it, making it that one message of redemption for all of mankind. That's why it all fits together. It all tells the same story. If you and I were to sit down and try to create a book, and we were going to say, okay, what I want to do is I want to have hundreds of different authors, or maybe just scores of different authors. Let's make it easier. But over a period of thousands of years, I want to write a book, and I want it to tell one cohesive story. Good luck with that. You would tend to find that, like so many other religions, the book wanders all over the place. If you read, for instance, the sacred works of many of the other ancient so-called religions and so on, there are places where they aren't coherent. They don't cohere. They contradict themselves. But the Word of God tells us not only a coherent message, but it tells us the same message. It points towards the promised one from beginning to end. Now, that didn't simply happen because God dropped the Bible out of heaven at a certain point, but rather God raised up men and women to write down these things, to record them, to painstakingly preserve his word and his deeds. And so for generations, people were recording the names of ancestors, the names of sons, and then they passed down those records so that in the fullness of time, Moses would be able to put them in the books of the law. Now, I don't know if you'll remember, but a while back I told you that whenever you see the words, the generations of, that would be the KJV, or in the NKJV, the genealogy of, you are looking at, in the Hebrew, what's called the Toledot formula, okay? The begots, the generations of, and so on. It tells you that we are at a place in the book where we're making another transition. This is another new major section. Something new is going to be told to us. In this case, we're about to move into the history of the deluge. Okay, before we had what's called the antediluvian portion of Genesis, that is before the flood, and now we are going to see what happens during the flood, and then after that, we're going to see what happens after the flood. Okay, so before, during, and after. We're going to go through all of that. Notice that we go also just within the text of this genealogy. If you look at the beginning, you'll see that we go from God created man in the likeness of God to Adam begot a son in his own likeness in verse 3. We are making a transition from there, in those words, from creation to procreation. And there is also an important movement, a sad one in one sense. God creates Adam in his own image. He creates him upright. He makes him with a reasonable soul. He makes him in righteousness and holiness. And Adam falls. And from that point onwards, unfortunately, Adam transmits his own fallen image to his sons. Adam transmits his corruption to his posterity. So he begets a son in his own image, and that son is sinful, he's defiled, he's frail, he's mortal, he's miserable, and so on. But even though he is a sinner and corrupt at his very root nature, yet God's promises don't fail. The fact that the curse is now working in the world, that men are now fallen, that women are now fallen, that children come into this world with a fallen nature, despite all of those things, God's promises and God's work haven't been thwarted. God is still doing his work, and he is going to make his promises come to pass. He's still directing history. His ends have not been thwarted by human sinfulness. And we see in the midst, even of this fallen nature that we have, we see blessings. God blesses mankind. We need to remember that sons and daughters, we seem to have forgotten that in this age, sons and daughters, children are a blessing. Sometimes it's difficult to remember that because they're not acting like little blessings at, you know, various points in their existence, but they really are. The fact that we have descendants is a sign of God's love, God's blessing, God's adherence to his own promises. One of the saddest things about modern culture, America, we were talking about the fact that it was always the case in the past that whenever you had a period where, you know, families were cut off from the world, so to speak, and forced together, like they used to have blackout babies, you know, you would have a long blackout and then there would suddenly be a big spike in the number of children who came about because families were stuck together in the dark, you know, and children resulted from that close contact and so on. Or after long periods of separation following both world wars, the soldiers came home and then boom, you had this sudden spike in the population as families were reunited. That's the normal way of it. And we were lamenting the fact that what we expected to see was that there would be a spike in the population after families were stuck together for 10 months, 11 months, barely able to get out. That spike hasn't occurred. We have fundamentally changed our view of children. We fundamentally changed our view of family. And not for the better. We are beginning now to reject all of the creation blessings that God has given us. But enough of that sad contemplation of culture at this point. Let's get back to what the verses tell us. The verses tell us that it is a good thing to beget children. One of the reasons why they lived so very long was that the Lord wanted them to multiply and be fruitful. Keep in mind, God could have wiped out the human race at any point after they had fallen. And it would have been a just thing. God would have been doing nothing wrong. He would have simply judged them and then moved them off the planet, and that would have been the end. And he could have started all over again. And yet, instead of being destroyed as we deserve, we are preserved. And God's promise is that that will not end. He's not going to change. He's not going to suddenly consume us. That his mercy will endure, and that his promises, all of them, to the very end, will come to pass. Now, as we look at the names in the chapter, we should see those reminders that God is still working, even within sinful men and sinful women, to bring about his ends. And so we see some obviously famous names within this chapter, people who are particularly used in the history of redemption. But there are some other obvious things that should grab our attention. The most notable thing, obviously, in this list of names that grabs my attention immediately, I don't know about you, is the ages. We read, for instance, that Adam lived to be 930 years old. And he wasn't even the oldest. Unless I've done my math, and that's very possible because I'm terrible at math, but unless I've gotten the math wrong, he's actually number four in the list. He, for instance, was outlived by Noah, who lived to 950, Jared, who lived to 962, and Methuselah, who lived to 969. Now, kids, can I ask, is that typical? Should we expect to live to about 900 years of age or older? Generally speaking, no. No, we should not expect to live that long. And incidentally, one of the things that historians poo-poo and dismiss immediately, these ages, but the ancient Sumerian genealogical tables also record kings and heroes and so on who lived way past what we would call the norm. So there are other ancient documents that state so-and-so lived to be such an age. And historians look at that and they say, oh, well, they're just exaggerating, of course. Rather than well, hey, maybe actually it's because the history is true and you just can't deal with it because it would imply the supernatural and because you have dialectical materialism flowing through the very warp and woof of all of your work and thinking, you can't accept it. You can't accept the fact that there was actually a time when men lived to be this age. Well, why did they live so long, though? And the short answer is because God ordained it that way. I mean, but that's not an answer that satisfies us, even though it should in one sense. But there may have been environmental factors as well. The fact is that while you are, and you are, fearfully and wonderfully made, if you look at the human body, it is amazing down to the very smallest level. You get down to the level of the mechanisms in your cells, and it is absolutely astounding. You have a library within every cell that has as much information as all the libraries on Earth. And all of these mechanisms and machines at a microscopic level doing complicated work, keeping you alive. But we need to remember that the fallen nature of creation itself is also constantly attacking us. If you weren't so fearfully and wonderfully made, you would be overcome in a few moments. Even now, we may not think about it, we may not feel it. Even now, our white blood cells are going crazy, looking for various infectious bacterial and viral and parasitic things in our bloodstream and throughout our bodies, constantly having to do this work. There's a war going on within every body here as we fight against the things that are present in creation that are constantly attacking us. The very rays of the sun, we go outside and we're like, oh, finally, the rain is gone. It's a sunny day. And now the rays of the sun can continue that wonderful work of breaking down my body and gradually killing me and maybe giving me cancer. Yay. Even the background radiation of the world is hazardous to our health. The very process of respiration, breathing in and breathing out. Now, without oxygen, we die. So we're very grateful for oxygen, right? We need that. But the very oxygen that is keeping us alive is also killing us because it's gradually doing that process of oxidization. So when we breathe in oxygen, oxidation takes place in our cells. And as we breathe in oxygen, the oxygen reacts with hydrogen, but incompletely, and it forms a reactive hydroxide ion. And that's why we need antioxidants. Antioxidants prevent the oxidation of body cells by reacting with the hydroxide ions in the body cells. But the production of those antioxidants is not always up to the level that we need. In fact, it very rarely meets requirements perfectly, and that's why those hydroxide ions start reacting with the body cells and reducing our lifespan, gradually killing us. The very thing that we need to live is also killing us inwardly. All of these things that, you know, we don't think about are reacting, working within us, negatively affecting us, reducing our lifespan. But at this point, though, and I agree with many commentators who are, you know, take this opinion, at this point in the history of mankind, the things that kill us weren't quite as bad. The radiation from the sun was not quite as toxic to the human body. We didn't have as many viruses. We didn't have as many bacterium and so on afflicting us, breaking down our bodies. And we can assume that God had limited those things so that his people might live long years and multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. But as old as these people were, living hundreds and hundreds of years, the result of the curse operating in their lives was the fact that no matter how long you lived, eventually what happened at the end of your life? You died. All of their lives have a beginning and end. They would have an astounding, you know, longevity between their birth date and their death date, but ultimately it'd still be two dates and a line in between. All of them died. All of their lives had a beginning and an end. Well, almost all of their lives had a beginning and end. There is, of course, one exception to that in this list. And who's the exception to that formula, beginning and end, birth and death? Enoch! Very good. Enoch did not die. We read, God took him. Like Elijah, he was directly taken up by God. Now, why did God do that? Well, I think by doing it, God showed some very important things. First off, he showed his amazing power over death, right? That death does not constrain God. That God, although he is the creator and the preserver and the governor of the universe, he is not beholden to operate according to all of the patterns, the laws that are normally established. We say that nothing is as certain as death and taxes, but to God, He doesn't have to pay taxes. And he's not constrained by death either. He can take us if he wishes. But why Enoch? Why did he pick Enoch? Why not Adam? Why not the first man? Well, we learn something very important about Enoch. Enoch, we are told within the genealogy, walked with God. And that phrase, Enoch walked with God, expresses what? It expresses a life of fellowship, a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life where God was the most important thing in his life the whole time. Enoch believed the promises of God, and he walked with him. He was in particularly close communion with him. He would wake up in the morning eager to meet with God, and he would speak with God, and he would walk during the day with God. Now, that doesn't mean he was a monk, that he lived out in the desert, that he didn't have any communion with people. He cut himself off from the world and only spent his time with God. No, he lived in the world. He had sons and daughters. We know that he would have had to have made a living in order to sustain them. He lived for over 300 years, which is at least three times as long as most of us can expect to live. And yet, he did not forget God at any point while he was doing that. The things of the world grew strangely dim to Enoch. They weren't important to him, not as important as God. Now, in one sense, Enoch's experience was an unrepeatable experience. But in another sense, Enoch experienced what each person who walks with God will experience, and that is everlasting life with the Savior. That's what we're all looking forward to, isn't it? Not just a long life here on earth. We're looking forward to spending eternity with God. A life lived with God does not end. And that should be our great desire, to live our lives with God starting now and then continuing on forever. I think one commentator put it very well when he described Enoch's life. Enoch changed places, not company. Enoch continued on with God. He simply continued on with him in heaven. Directly. There are also some other names and stories that jump out at us from the list of begots as well. Adam, of course, we've already discussed him, and Noah, who we're about to meet. But rather than spoil the story and push us way too long out there, I'm not going to talk much about Noah. We'll wait until next week to discuss the things about Noah. But I do want to make application of what we've read so far and of this genealogy. In Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, we have two genealogies. We have a genealogy that's very earthly. Did you notice that in Genesis 4, when we're talking about the line of Cain, there's constant talk about their occupations, the things that they made, the things that they did. They were people of the earth. They had earthly passions. They were interested in beating people and killing them and stuff like that. They were very much people of the earth. And then we move to Genesis 5, and we see the people of God. The people of the line of Seth, the people who called on the name of the Lord. Now, they lived in the earth. They did the things that were called to, and yet that was not their preoccupation. And they weren't consumed with earthly and fallen passions. They were consumed with a passion to serve God in their place. And that should be our passion, brothers and sisters. Because I have to tell you, everybody falls into one of these two genealogies. Either we trace our line back to Cain, that's the default, or we trace our line back to Seth. And so we need to ask ourselves ultimately, and we're all sons and daughters of Adam, but which son and daughter of Adam do we find our lineage in? Seth or Cain? And you'll know that by your heart's desire. Is your desire for earth? Is your desire for long life? Is your desire for the things that money can get you? Are you consumed with the passions of the world? Things like, you know, sex and a desire for power and advancement. Are they the things that are most important to you? Do you want to be loved by men? Or do you want to be loved by God? What is the consuming passion of your life? Is it, as John Piper put it in the title of his great work, his magnum opus, I think, probably, Desiring God? Is that your life? Is it spent with desiring God? Or is being in God's presence a chore? Is coming to church in the morning something, I'd rather not do it. If I can get out of it, I'd rather do that. I'll do it if there's nothing else to do, but there's so many other things I'd rather be doing than spending time in the presence of God. I tell you this honestly. Sunday's the day I look forward to most. It's the busiest day of the week for me. It's the most, in one sense, anxiety-causing day of the week for me. The biggest challenge. As I stand and I address you guys and deal with my inner terror, I realize that minutes are fleeing from my life as I struggle with that particular stress. But nonetheless, I wouldn't give this up for anything on earth. I mean that seriously. Men could come and tell me we're going to shackle you and throw you in jail if you don't stop meeting with God's people on Sunday. Fine, shackle me and throw me in jail. If that is your will, that's your sin. But I'm not going to sin by absenting myself from the presence of the people of God. This, brothers and sisters, is what I was made for. I was made to worship God. You were made to worship God too. And so if I was cut off from the worship of God, if I was cut off from fellowship with God, that would slowly begin to kill me. Maybe not slowly, maybe quickly. My heart would be filled with that kind of longing that the psalmist expresses after the temple's destroyed. And when he remembered what it was like to go up to the temple of the Lord, and he can't do it anymore. It's no wonder that the people of God, when they got to Babylon, they sat by the rivers of Babylon. And incidentally, God's people, when they're cut off from worship in the temple or a place like that, they'll go and they'll worship beside a river. They sat and they wept. They wept because they couldn't meet with God anymore. It wasn't just the destruction of their homeland. That was important. But what was most important was their being cut off from the place on earth where the sacrifices could occur, where they heard the reminders of God's promises, where they went up and they were reminded that they were part of the kahal, the assembly of God. We talk about virtual worship. Virtual worship is better than nothing, absolutely. But it's not the kahal. It's not the assembly of God. It's not the ecclesia, the gathering together of God's people that makes the church. And so while it is important that we hear the word, and we can do that through various mediums, the assembly is important. We need to be part of the line of Seth. We need to be part of that godly group who are calling on the name of the Lord and doing it in the midst of his people. And remember, as we look at these genealogies, both of them trace their line ultimately back to God. Both of them trace back to Adam, the first man who was created by God. But ultimately, it's the condition of the heart that makes all the difference between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. So remember this, brothers and sisters, it's not who your dad was or who your grandfather was or who your great-grandfather was that determines your place in the kingdom. You can come from an absolutely wretched line and be a holy man after God's own heart. You really can. Or you can come from an absolutely godly line and be a wretched man who turns his back on God and pursues the things of this earth to no avail. What will make the difference is your heart. And ultimately, what makes the difference in your heart is your association with the promised seed, going back to Genesis 3:15. And that's what all of the genealogies in the Bible are leading to. Because one of the things that we need to remember is that as important as all of these genealogies are, they are all leading up generation by generation to the most important genealogy of them all, and that is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we'll see another genealogy there. I want to take a moment to look at it and see the way it starts and where it goes. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 23. It's not that long. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Esami, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaiah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now you see how those genealogies, and gradually we're going to be filling in more and more of them, how ultimately they were leading inexorably up to the coming of the promised seed. Now, some of us may say, what does that to do with us? I'm not physically related, although we are. All of you, everybody in this room, every single one of you is a son of Adam. And every single one of you is also a son of Noah. Now, the lines have diverged since then. We may be saying to ourselves, well, I can't place myself in that line descending from Abraham. I can't. I'm not Abrahamic. I'm not a son of Shem. Doesn't matter. It's not, as I said, who your grandfather was or who your father was. It's which line you're in. Because the end of all the genealogies, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, came to restore our place in that godly genealogy, came to make us part of his line, make us brothers and co-heirs with him, make us descendants of Abraham, but most importantly, to restore our broken relationship to God. We were as sons who had walked away, run away to the far country, cut ourselves off from our inheritance. Jesus came to restore that relationship, to put right what the fall put wrong. And that's not me making stuff up. That's the explicit word of God in the scriptures. Paul records, and go ahead and turn, if you will, to Galatians. I want you to see this. This is your genealogy, brothers and sisters, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We saw a baptism today. We are reminded of the symbolism there and the importance of it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then go on to Galatians chapter 4 and then starting with verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You are co-heirs of God because of what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, repairing our genealogy, linking us back with the Father. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. The fall marred everything. The fall broke creation so that it's gradually killing us instead of sustaining our lives. The fall broke our very spirit. It broke our soul so that we became fallen creatures, given over to sin. And yet Jesus came into the world not just to set us right, but to set the universe right, to restore what human sin had destroyed, to repair our relationship with the God who created us. What a marvel this is. And that's the testimony of Scripture. I hope you see this. We were reading, where were we reading from? We were reading from Galatians, thousands of years after Moses penned those things, and yet absolutely connected to everything that was being said by Moses in chapter 5 of Genesis. Because God was bringing to pass his plan of redemption. I hope you know that you're in the line of Seth, that you have been reconciled to God, that you're a co-heir with Christ, that you're his spiritual brother, that you're looking forward to spending eternity like Enoch did with God, and Enoch will, that you hope to see him and say, hey, Enoch, is that how you pronounce it, or is it Enoch? We'll know, finally, when we get to heaven, what's the correct pronunciation of Enoch or Enoch. But nonetheless, we'll see him. We'll spend eternity with him. And we'll praise God together because of what he has done. We will be true sons of God on that day. Let's go before the Lord. Great and gracious God, we thank you that you have done that work of repair that we could never effect. You have taken a broken and a blasted universe, wrecked and ruined by the fall, and you have begun the process of setting it right, setting apart your people to be yours, your precious treasure forever, to spend eternity with you, and then to repair the heavens and the earth. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when we will stand with that assembly taken from every tribe and every tongue, truly one in you, one in Christ. Oh, men dream of political systems that will somehow make men brothers. They never do. They divide even further. And yet, O Lord, we know that you will create a brotherhood in Christ, a brotherhood we're already experiencing in the church that will go on forever, a family more than just a brotherhood, a family of God worshiping you around your throne. And oh, how glorious that will be. Let us see that day come to pass, and sometime soon, Lord, for our hearts long to be in your presence and with your people. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.